This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
So I can tell that there was no interest in fiqh, in fiqh of Ramadan for the families and their children, even though I put it on Saturday specifically with the intention of people bringing their kids so that they could listen to the fiqh piece of it all. We talk a lot about the spiritual aspects of Ramadan all throughout the different lessons and after Isha and Jumu'ah. So I do a lot of that talking and throughout Ramadan as well. But I think the fiqh piece is important. I think kids, the earlier they learn about the fiqh of Ramadan, the jurisprudence piece, like understanding what, how to do stuff, the better for them. So I guess that didn't work, so maybe next year I'll think of a different strategy because no one showed up today for this. But I still think it's worth doing. I do it in Arabic, I do it in English every year. I think it helps strengthen the information regarding Ramadan, the different aspects of rituals in Ramadan, and it gives you the ability as a Muslim also to explain it to people who maybe don't know. There are some common mistakes that occur before and throughout the month that I think are worthy of noting, and those who have people who are struggling or ill or old, or they can have some information that they can later on use. I will not today share with you the fiqh based on a specific madhab, one of the four madhab. I will talk about what is the majority opinion amongst the four or within them, and I won't specify madhab specifically, except in a few instances, just to point out if I agree with a minority opinion. Otherwise, I'll be just sharing the majority opinion either from the four madhab or the majority opinion that has lately become the majority opinion amongst scholars. Because the more you study madhab, you understand that there's always an evolution to these schools of jurisprudence. And they do evolve in terms of their rulings throughout time. And the faqih Shafi'i today may see the mu'tamad or the prominent position within his madhab to be different than maybe what it was a couple of centuries ago. And that's all right, because that's how these madhab actually are designed to work. So if you are following a specific madhab, which we have some people now, alhamdulillah, who are doing that, who have educated themselves in one madhab. So what you should do is you go and you listen to someone. There's a lot of this information online. It's abundantly available. If you want to hear maybe the specifics of fiqh al-siyam, the fiqh of siyam in Ramadan, according to a specific madhab, you'll find a lot of people who explain that to you. And you follow Shafi'i, you follow madhab, you can do that. I'm going to offer it in general with a generic kind of a broader stroke, the wider brush, and which is something that you're allowed as someone who's following a madhab to follow the madhab of your imam. You're allowed to do that. That's fine. We talk about this in our fiqh courses and whatnot. So you can follow a madhab, and then for specific issues like Ramadan, you can follow the madhab of the imam of the place that you are committing yourself to throughout Ramadan. That's fine. You're also allowed to stick to your madhab as well. But so today it will not be madhab specific, or else it will take a very long time for me to go through. This will be, will require four or five or six different sessions just to go through all of it. I'll just kind of talk about it, summarize the ideas in general, and offer you the majority opinions as we move along, inshallah ta'ala. So the first thing, we talk about intentions. I'm not here to talk about intentions spiritually, which is obviously extremely important. Probably the most important part of any act of worship is having a clear understanding of intentions from a spiritual perspective, of perfecting it and making it. Here I'm talking about the jurisprudent piece of intentions, which means what? Before Ramadan, before Siyam, you have to have the intention of fasting if it's a fard, if it's Ramadan. So to explain it to you a little bit more. If you woke up tomorrow morning, you woke up for Fajr and you prayed Fajr and you didn't really have anything to eat, went back to sleep because it's a Sunday, you woke up around noon, it's not a good thing, but let's say you did that and you decided because the house was empty, you didn't have any food, you know what, I'm just going to fast until Maghrib. That's totally fine. There's no problem with that at all, because it's an act of worship that is nafila. You can't do that if you're trying to make up for a Ramadan day. You have to make that intention the night before. But when you were talking about Ramadan specifically, you have to have previous intentions for the fasting of Ramadan. Now, the majority of scholars will say it should happen on a nightly basis. You don't have to necessarily say it. The Shafi'iyya say it, and if you go to a Shafi'i madhab, Shafi'i masjid, you'll find the imam before Taraweeh will stand and he'll say, I have the intention of fasting Ramadan tomorrow, lillahi ta'ala. Everyone says the same thing. They bring their intention. You don't have to do that even for the Shafi'iyya, but you have to have the intention of fasting before Fajr, before Adhan al-Fajr. Technically speaking, waking up for Suhoor qualifies. If you just wake up for suhoor, then that qualifies, because what are you doing up at 3 o'clock in the morning eating aside from the fact that you want to fast? So that's good enough. The problem would be if for some reason you are so out of it, you're so spaced out that you don't remember, you don't know what month it is, you wake up, you don't wake up for Fajr, you wake up after Fajr, and you forget, and then someone reminds you, by the way, it's the month of Ramadan. You're like, oh, tonight I should be fasting. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. You can't have the intention of fasting the day of Ramadan in the middle of it. You have to have it beforehand. Now, the Imam Malik, rahmatullah alayhi, he made it my life easier for all of us because he allowed you to put together an intention for fasting the whole month of Ramadan. He still requires an intention for Ramadan, but unlike the other scholars, he didn't require that intention to happen before each night. He said you can have like one bulk, a Costco level of intention. Just have it one time beforehand and it's good for the rest of Ramadan. And I think that's I think that opinion is very, very reasonable. So you can go ahead and take that opinion if you like. So don't suffer. But if you wake up for suhoor, then that can qualify. And if, generally speaking, if you know that tomorrow's Ramadan, and you know that you're fasting tomorrow, that's the intention. Is if for some reason, somehow, you completely forgot that tomorrow's Ramadan altogether, made no intention, woke up after Fajr, and then decided to. So that can be a problem. So just watch out for that. And when it comes to intentions, Ramadan requires an intention because it's a faridah. It's an obligatory fasting. It's not an extra. All right. So here's a general rule, because I'm going to talk about what invalidates your fast, because that's mostly what people ask about. And it's so lovely, wallahi, every year. The amount of messages I get like on a nightly basis on how, or throughout Ramadan, I brushed my teeth, I vomited, I had a dream, you just know the basic stuff about Ramadan so that you can educate other people. So the shuyukh, don't hate the time before Ramadan, so they actually enjoy themselves, because people get, the amount of questions that occur on is just ridiculous, wallahi, before Ramadan. I should start charging for Ramadan-based questions, wallahi, so, and that will hopefully bring people more. See, no one's here. So you run this fiqh Ramadan, no one shows up. But then I get the urgent text message with, what am I going to do? Had you attended or watched the recording, then you would have heard the answer, and then I could have slept in, and then you could have not panicked. So what's the general rule? Here's a nice, really, this is an amazing, easy general rule. Anything that is taken intentionally and provides the medical definition of nourishment or its equivalent will invalidate your fast. So anything that you take intentionally, that you take into your body intentionally, that is nourishing, and that definition is taken from the medical definition, like how medicine defines what nourishment is. Anything you take intentionally into your body that is the medical equivalent of nourishment is going to invalidate your fast. That makes life much easier if you understand that rule in general. Okay? Now let's go through some examples. So the actions that invalidate your fasting. Sit forward here because I should know them by heart, but I don't. So number one, obviously, it's eating and drinking intentionally. So eating and drinking intentionally, you should watch out for. Obviously, don't do it. Fasting is very interesting because no one has the ability to hold you accountable, really, for fasting. Even if you eat and drink, you can just say, I forgot. Like, at the end of the day, this is something between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But you eat and drink intentionally. And I've seen it happen. People get upset or they fight with someone and this is what they decide to do as a hissy fit or, as a temper tantrum. They go and eat and drink. So just watch out for that. It's a big sin. Let me explain to you how big of a sin it is. If you intentionally break your fast in Ramadan with no udhur, with no reasonable or acceptable excuse or an exemption, which I'll talk about for you, then nothing makes up for that, even if you fast until the end of time. Now, you have to make up for the day that you missed. You have to make up for it by fasting one day. But the ajr that you lost when you broke your fast intentionally on a day of Ramadan, nothing will ever make up for it. Like, that ajr is now gone. No matter how many days you fast, if you fast it from now until the end of time, if Allah gives you 5 million lives and you live to the end of the time, you fast every single day, you will never make up for that one day that you lost. That's the amount of ajr that exists in one obligatory day. That's why it's a big deal. That's why we have to talk about the fiqh piece of it. Because you invalidate your fast intentionally, that's it, you lost that ajr. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive you. You fast one day to make up for it. You make tawbah, Allah forgives you. That's all. It's all fine. You're not going to be punished. Inshallah, you won't be punished for it. Allah will accept your repentance. But the amount of ajr that you missed, that you could have had and you lost that day, nothing will make up for it ever again. So that's why we talk about these things. So eating and drinking intentionally, sexual intercourse or its equivalent. Obviously, that can't, they have to say intentionally, but sexual intercourse does not happen unintentionally anyways. So if it's jima', it's the relations between a man and two spouses, then that will invalidate your fasting. Or if you do something that causes the equivalent of that intentionally throughout the day of Ramadan, then you lose your fasting. Now, unintentionally, I'll talk about it in a moment, it doesn't, but intentionally it does, and that's a big deal, because there's a huge expiation that's attached to this one. I mean, there's actually a punishment in dunya for it that you have to go through. So relations between spouses or any equivalent, the equivalent of doing that intentionally, whether it's a man or a woman, achieving an orgasm intentionally will cause you to lose your fasting throughout the day of Ramadan. Number three, intentional vomiting. So you vomit intentionally, like if you take your fingers and shove them down your throat until you vomit, that invalidates your fast. If you don't do it intentionally, that's different. I'm talking intentional vomiting. We will share these slides so you can go through them later on if you want to make sure that you consolidate your information here. Intentional vomiting, then that will cause you to break your fast. Now, some people will do it when they feel sick. That's usually, aside from bulimia, which is a whole different problem altogether, inshallah, people don't have that. If people do, then they need to access some help and speak to us so we can get them resources. But usually people do that when they feel sick. And if you feel sick, you have an exemption. You have an exemption for breaking your fast. You can break your fast without a problem. So if you feel sick, then do that. Break your fast in terms of the intention. And then vomit intentionally because you're trying to do it as an act that will relieve distress or relieve pain. But don't do it before you make the intention of breaking your fast, just so that you do it in the right order. But intentional vomiting will break your fast. Parenteral nourishment. So parenteral means it doesn't necessarily come through the mouth. Whether it comes through an IV or any other other way, even if it's nourishment and it's going into your body, then it breaks your fast. So if you go, for example, in the emergency room and they open an IV and you get normal saline or any of those bags of fluid, that is nourishment and you lose your fast just based on that. And if you get nourishment even under subcutaneously under the skin or intramuscularly within the muscle, if it's nourishment, you break your fast. All right, and vitamins don't actually qualify for that. And I'll talk about that in a moment. But anything that's called parenteral nourishment. So if you're in the hospital and you wonder, did I lose my fast today? Well, ask, what did you give me? And if they gave you, say words, say, is this parenteral nourishment? And if they say, yes, it is, then you've lost your fast based on that. Smoking, any form of smoking, tobacco, shisha, vaping, anything else you want to make up, all of that will break your fast. Don't do it. It'll break your fast. And then the last thing is hayd and nafas. So for a sister, if her period begins or if she gives birth, if it happens in the middle of the day of Ramadan, if it happens a second before Maghrib, that day is gone. You have to repeat that day later, right? Even if it's a second before Maghrib, it doesn't make a difference. If the sister sees the blood, no matter even if it's like an hour before Maghrib, and she's like, I'll just act like it. No, you lost that day is now. You have to repeat that day. Unfortunately, that's how it is. So here are the six agreed upon actions that will cause you to lose your fasting. Invalidate your fasting. Know them well so that you don't do them, and that you help others if they're unclear. So eating and drinking intentionally, relations between spouses intentionally or their equivalent, intentional vomiting, and nourishment that comes into the body, not through the mouth or through the not through your digestive system, but through the IV or something else, smoking, and then hayd and nafas. So actions that don't invalidate your fasting. These are things that are agreed upon. So number one, brushing your teeth. You don't lose your fasting if you're brushing your teeth, unless you swallow the toothpaste. So unless you have some weird habit of swallowing toothpaste, then you don't lose your fasting if you brush your teeth, or if you use miswak or anything else like that. So you can brush your teeth, inshallah, safely throughout the day of Ramadan. Number two, eating and drinking non-intentionally or in a forgetful manner. So if you eat and drink, and you forgot for a moment, then it doesn't, as the Prophet ﷺ said, فَمَنْ أَكَلَ شَارِبًا فَنْ أَكَلَ أَوْ شَرِبَ نَاسِيًا فِي نَهَارِ رَمَضَانَ فَإِنَّمَا أَطْعَمَهُ اللَّهُ وَسَقَهُ. And if you eat or you drink in a forgetful manner during the day of Ramadan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just granted you, you got a freebie. It's new, it's free, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just gave you something to eat and drink. Now, if you see someone who is eating and drinking in a forgetful manner in Ramadan, let them finish. Now, I know it's hard because you're probably as hungry as they are, and if you don't like them, then it's a really good opportunity to tell them, and then now they have food in their mouth, and if they remember, they have to actually spit it all out. So let them finish. Don't remind them. Yeah, of course, if they have if they're sitting in Popeyes and they're preparing their food, they probably didn't forget, and probably you should go speak to them because that's a whole different problem. Yeah. No, not necessarily. It's a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That doesn't necessarily mean more or less love. It's a blessing. So you take it. But if you're watching someone, let them finish. So if they have the cup of water and they're taking a sip, right? Let them finish what they're doing before you remind them. Don't remind them in the midst of it, because at that point, here's the problem. If you remind them and whatever is in their mouth is just, they have to spit it out. If they remembered and they still swallowed, you can invalidate their fasting. You can ruin their day and it'll be on you. Like, you actually caused that. So be careful. Let people, especially if they're, you know, if you know that they've forgotten. Unintended sexual pleasure. So if you have a wet dream, during the day of Ramadan, you went to sleep after Dhuhr, you woke up, had a wet dream, there's no problem at all. You don't have to do anything. You do ghusl so you can pray, but your fasting is fine. And if it happens at night, and you wake up and Fajr, this is one of the questions I had once. I guess it's reasonable, but I couldn't understand. They said, oh, I had a dream. I woke up for Suhoor and then Salat al-Fajr. And then I hadn't made ghusl. Is my fasting acceptable? Yeah, you can just make ghusl and pray Fajr. They had nothing to do with each other. So it's only intentional. And obviously, spouses can have relations at night. أُحِلَّ لَكُمْ لَيْلَةَ الصِّيَامِ الرَّفَثُ إِلَى نِسَائِكُمْ هُنَّ لِبَاسٌ لَكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ لِبَاسٌ لَهُنَّ. But during the day, if you have a nap and you have a wet dream, then that's fine. It does not invalidate your fasting. Intramuscular or subcutaneous medical injections that are not nourishing. So subcutaneous under the skin or intramuscular injections that are not nourishing. So like vitamin B12, antibiotics, insulin. For the most part, for the majority of people today. However, people who have diabetes have to be very careful and have to speak to their physician maybe a week or two or three before Ramadan and ask whether they qualify to fast. Is it okay for them to fast? Because if they don't, then they shouldn't. And we'll talk about what they should do instead. But when I was a resident years ago, not that long ago, but a few years ago, during Ramadan at night, I would have all the old hajjis come in with DKA or with low blood sugars, and she would, why? Because he's fasting. Yeah, Haji, you don't have to fast, but they would do it anyways, and then they'd come like a week later with the same problem. It can be fatal. This can kill you. So you have to watch out for that. But taking insulin on its own, because it's not a nourishing drug, does not necessarily invalidate your fast. It's just you have to be very careful in terms of regulating your sugars. So speak to your physician, and if you cannot fast, if your physician says you need. You can't fast because you have to continuously have snacks throughout the day or water, then I'll show you what to do in a moment. But intramuscular or under the skin injections that are not nourishing don't break your fast. Like a flu shot, for example, right? That doesn't break your fast. All right, vaccines don't break your fast. Swallowing your own saliva. So swallowing your own saliva does not break your fast. Now, if you fill your mouth with your own saliva, swallowing it does not break your fast, but it is disgusting, so don't do it. All right, but it doesn't break your fast. Like, your fast is still fine. So even if you fill your mouth, your own saliva to swallow it, it doesn't break your fast technically. But it's not. It's makruh. It's something that's unrecommended Islamically and it's disgusting. So please don't do it. And then and beware when it comes to so unintentional after ablution. So after wudu, for example, you make wudu and you have to do the madmada. You're allowed when you're fasting to do the madmada, where you take the water into your mouth and you swish it around and then you spit it out. So. And you don't have to actually be too OCD about it. Like, you don't have to keep on. No, just what would you do normally when you're fasting? Just do it normally. If anything is left in the mouth, it's fine. Like, you don't have to go way out over and beyond making sure that nothing is left in your mouth. Just don't overdo madmada. And don't make wudu every hour because only in Ramadan, the sunnah, so only make wudu when needed and not to exaggerate the madmada. And then you don't have to exaggerate to spitting it all out, but whatever is left is ma'fu anhu, that is forgiven, right? So these things don't invalidate your wudu, invalidate your fasting. So brushing your teeth, eating and drinking unintentionally, unintended sexual pleasure of some sort, intramuscular or under the skin injections that are not nourishing, swallowing your own saliva, and whatever is left in your mouth after wudu, as long as you're not exaggerating the madmada and you're not trying to keep it. At the end, fasting is all about intentions. So you know what you're doing and why you're doing what you're doing. So just be careful. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want you to do more than what you would normally do when it comes to making wudu. Just do it normally. Whatever, if a drop here is there, that's fine. That's not a problem. Okay. Don't invalidate your fasting. So so this is an issue of difference of opinion. Here's where scholars don't all agree. All right. I'll give you my take on it, inshallah. So these issues don't. Some scholars will say it invalidates your fasting. Some scholars say it doesn't. You want to stay safe, you stay away from them. If you have some medical condition that where you need, then this is something that you can learn about. So when it comes to inhalers, Inhalers, there's a difference of opinion. I don't see it to be a problem at all, especially if you have asthma or COPD or some form of pulmonary problem, then you are welcome to use your inhaler as needed throughout the day. So inhalers, but there are scholars who will, again, why am I saying it's difference of opinion? Because if you look these things up, or you're listening maybe to a scholar from a different madhab, you may find some people say, no, this invalidates, or the opposite. And that's okay, because there's no consensus. The stuff I've shown you so far, there is consensus on what doesn't invalidate and what does. So there's almost no difference of opinion across the board. Here, we differ a little bit. So inhalers, I think it's fine. Eye and eardrops also is an issue of difference of opinion. I don't think it's a problem either. I don't think it invalidates your fasting, especially if you're using it for a medical reason, obviously. If you're using it for a recreational reason, then that's a whole different story, no? But if you have issues with your eyes or you're taking antibiotics into your ear, even if a drop ends up making its way, we consider that similar to what happens after wudu, because this is a medical need and it's not nourishing. None of this is intended to be nourishment. So eyes and eardrops. Non-nourishing IV infusions or injections. So the first two, I think, don't invalidate your fasting. The second two, I think they do. Again, there's a difference of opinion. Non-nourishing IV injections. IV, meaning when they open an IV for you, let's say, because antibiotics, you can get them intramuscularly, but you can also get them IV. Now, once you get them IV, they're not nourishing, per se, but they come in a solution that could be considered nourishing. Like they come in a solution, they don't come in a small vial, they come a little bit bigger, and there's more fluid in that. And anything goes into your veins, basically fill up your vasculature, and that is what that's how hydration is defined medically. Like when we define hydration medically, we're looking at how full the vasculature is on the inside. So non-nourishing IV injections or IV, like for example, certain types of antibiotics, for example, chemotherapy, for example, even probably more appropriate for this session is people who have chronic kidney disease or are on dialysis, where they have to go in once. This is obviously they shouldn't be fasting for a different reason, but let's say somehow that they want to do this. Once we open the IV, Allahu A'lam, this invalidates your fast. Anything that goes into the IV, into your veins, Allahu A'lam, invalidates your fast. Again, this is a difference of opinion. So you'll find scholars who will say no, as long as it's not nourishing, they're okay with it. So if this is for some reason important to you because you have a condition of some sort, then you should look into this a little bit more and make up your mind of how you want to deal with it. Keeping in mind, obviously, that صِحَّةُ الْأَبْدَانِ مُقَدَّمَةٌ عَلَى سَلَامَةِ الْأَدِيَانِ, that the preservation of your health is prioritized over the wellness of your ritual. So Siyam, and then your health. Your health is prioritized over the ritual. Like your well-being is more important. So you do what you need to do, and then you kind of deal with the ritual later. Suppositories, whether they are nourishing or not, I believe, my opinion on the matter is that they invalidate your fast. Regardless of whether they're antibiotics, or they're Tylenol, or whatever they are, Wallahu A'lam, they invalidate your fasting. There is difference of opinion on suppositories. So most people don't take suppositories regularly. Usually they're pretty sick, and if they're sick enough to need one, then they should probably break their fast because they're sick. But I see, Wallahu A'lam, that a suppository of any sort will break your fast. Some people have hemorrhoids, so they take suppositories for that. It's a difference of opinion issue. I believe, Wallahu A'lam, suppositories of all sides. The way I look at it, anything that goes through the IV, anything that goes into the rectum will invalidate your fast regardless. Wallahu Ta'ala A'lam. Yeah. So anything that is oral that goes down into the digestive system invalidates your fast across the board. Like it doesn't. There's no difference of opinion on this. No. So what I and thanks for asking that. So the example sometimes I have is someone. So what's the example of no water with it though? Like just a pill? You mean just a pill, like a capsule? Okay. So I get some types of medications, specifically psychiatric medications, or some type of antihypertensives and whatnot. That I get these questions about taking them. So usually the answer is just to take the medication before suhoor and after futur. For the majority of medications that are twice a day or three times a day, that works. For the majority of these medications, that works. You can get away with doing right before fajr and right after maghrib. Now, if you can't for some reason, because in Q6, like every 6 hours you need to take it, or every 4 hours, there's just no opinion in Islam that you can take something into your mouth and not break your fast. Like it just doesn't exist. It never has. It may at one point in the future, when we talk about something that's non-nourishing, I doubt that they will because of the clarity of some of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's quotes on this. So either they switch over to an intramuscular or to a subcutaneous form of drug, or they'll follow what I'll talk about in a moment in terms of people who have exemptions for fasting, which actually matters quite a bit. But I'll come back to that in a moment and I'll point out. So circumstances that allow you to break your fast. So number one, illness. So being ill allows you to break your fast. If you are ill, whether, it's a medical definition of illness. You need that one to be there. But most people are capable of kind of judging that themselves. Either you have a fever, or you're in a lot of pain, or you're very nauseous or whatever. All this is fine. You can break your fast and you don't lose the ajr of that day of Ramadan. Remember, I was talking to you a moment ago that if you break your fast intentionally on the day of Ramadan, that ajal is gone. You'll never make up for that again. You have to repeat the day of fasting and you make tawbah and Allah will forgive you and that's all. But you lost that day. But if you do it with a proper reason, there's a good circumstance, there's a good reason for it, it's an acceptable religious reason for you to break your fast, then you don't lose that ajal. That ajal is like, it's just held until you fast, make up for that day of fasting later on after Ramadan. So you don't lose it because you had a good reason for it, right? So illness is one of them. And chronic illness is definitely one of them as well. But I'll talk about that once we talk about expiations, if that's all right. That's why I'll give you like a good breakdown of what to do with it. But illness is an acceptable excuse for you to break your fast on the day of Ramadan. Traveling. So when it comes to qasr and jam' of salah, so when it comes to prayer, meaning combining them and shortening your prayers, this is one of the easiest fiqh aspects of Islam. Like extremely, extremely easy. So many sahaba and so many tabi'een and scholars they're so flexible on the issue. So like I'm very loose on when it comes to combining and shortening your prayers on traveling. You ask me the question, it doesn't matter how long you're traveling, it's an issue that has a lot of evidence of flexibility. It just does. When it comes to fasting during traveling, scholars tend to be a little bit more strict with it, and I kind of agree with that. So when you're traveling and you're going to break your fast because you're traveling, it should be the minimum distance should be the 82 kilometers that we use, that the Hanabila and the Shafi'iyya accept. So it has to be at least that. And then if you are traveling, if you're continuously traveling, then you'll break your fast. But if you're traveling, let's say to Toronto, so that day of travel, you can break your fast. Then it depends on how long you stay there. The Shafi'i and Maliki and Hanabi are okay to 3 and 4 days, up something around that. The Maliki are okay with a few more days, and Hanafiya will go beyond that. But I'd be very careful with these with these situations, and maybe ask case by case if you are traveling for a long period of time where you're going to be stuck in a specific area for a long time, for a week or 2 weeks. Like you're going traveling to Europe, so you break your fast on the day of travel, for example, if it's 2 day travels, whatever it is. But then when you're there, how long are you going to be there? Right? It's not recommended that you break your fasting in Ramadan too much, because it's very hard to make up for it. Ask the sisters who have like lots of days. It's very difficult. It's very difficult. It's very hard to make up days that you don't fast in Ramadan. So try not to. But you do have the flexibility in terms of that. So if you're staying in a place 3 or 4 days, up to 2 weeks sometimes, you can still break the fast for that period if you're traveling and you're in a different country. But I do highly recommend against it. So if you're capable of fasting, then fast as much as you can and ask about these questions specifically. If you're going to be traveling for a long time during Ramadan, ask. For sure, the day of travel, whether you're on the way there and on the way back, for sure you can break your fast. There's no question. It's about when you're stuck in that other spot that's not your home, depending on how long you're there. There is flexibility for you to break your fast, but just be a little bit careful with that piece, because not all scholars have, like when it comes to salah, for months you can do qasr and jam' if you're traveling somewhere, but when it comes to breaking fast of Ramadan specifically, it's a little bit more tricky, so try to be careful. I got a question once where a person said, I'm a trucker, and they truck all the time, like they're always trucking, like always, so what do I do? I'm like, well, technically speaking, for as long as you're trucking, you don't have to fast, but you'll be stuck with 200 days of Ramadan to make up for when you stop trucking in old age. I mean, maybe consider, if this is your job, to maybe not break your fast too often so that you have some days of Ramadan. But technically speaking, you could get away with not fasting and just doing kafara later. But it is these kind of tricky situations, like for pilots and for people like that, they should ask about like that topic case by case type of approach. Wallahu alam. Pregnancy and breastfeeding. A lady who is pregnant or breastfeeding can break her fast, but there's a little bit of a caveat to that. I'll talk about it in a moment. But you're allowed, it's an excuse to break the fast, and there's no haraj in doing that. And then severe fatigue. This one people don't know about too much, and I want to explain it to you just in case. So let's say And this question I got when the Syrians emigrated to Europe in throughout 2014, 15, and 16. Some of them went to the Scandinavian countries for some silly reason. They went way up there. So, and that was 2013, 14, during those years, Ramadan was like, right in the middle of summer. It was hot, long days. So one of them told me, the day is like literally 18 hours. And the sun doesn't seem to go down. It just stays. So what do I do when I'm working in construction? So what you do is you make the intention of fasting that day, right? You make the intention, you wake up for sure, you make the intention of fasting. And then somewhere in the middle of the day, if you come to a point where the amount of fatigue is not tolerable, you can't stay, you're going to faint, you're going to harm yourself physically, you can't function anymore, then you break your fast and you make up for that day later on, right? Even if you do that every single day throughout Ramadan, that's acceptable. However, you have to make the intention of fasting every single day. You can't say, I'm going to be roofing in July during Ramadan and somewhere in the Middle East, so I will not be able to fast. I understand. Every day, you will wake up before suhoor and you will make the intention of fasting, and then you'll break based on need. And it's okay for that to be the case. If severe fatigue, you can break your fast. And then we'll talk about in a moment, you make up for the day, obviously, later on in the winter, and then you pray, it's best to pay a small kafara. I'll point that out in a moment, inshallah. We don't have that problem here because Ramadan is moving back into the winter area, so this won't be a problem for the next 20 years. But once Ramadan comes back into August or into July, and if the person is working outdoors in the middle of the sun and they get really tired and they're starting to feel like they're extremely dehydrated, they can break their fast. And if that happens every day in Ramadan, no problem. If 30 days you fast no day because of the fact that you had to break your fast out of fatigue, that's fine. But you have to make for it later. Now, this is something between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as all aspects of fasting are. Everything about fasting is very specific between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you can't bring people into this. If you break your fast, you're like, I was severely fatigued, I broke my fast. I can't come and judge that you weren't. It's not my job. That's something between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you have to make that judgment. We just give you the basic ruling, and then you have to figure out what actually works for you and what doesn't. So any day that you miss in Ramadan must be made up prior to the Ramadan that comes afterwards. Okay? The sisters struggle with this the most because they only remember to make up those days literally exactly the number of days right before Ramadan, and then it becomes a gold rush. They can't get it done. So you have to make it up. If you don't, then you do owe a kafara, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But this is the general rule. There is ithm, meaning there is sin in not making up for the day that you missed in terms of fasting before the next Ramadan. There is sin in not doing it, meaning you have to make up for it still, obviously, and there is a kafara that you have to pay, but you also have to perform tawbah because there's sin by doing that. So generally speaking, make sure that you always make up. Yes. So the age, I think, did we talk about puberty here? Did I talk about this here? Or do I feel like we did? Did I not talk about this here? Will I not talk about it? Did I talk about it a little bit? I think I talked about it a little bit, but that's right. I'll talk about it. Okay, that's fine. All right. So the age of where fasting is absolutely obligatory is bulugh, when they hit puberty. Now, it's best that the children start to train themselves in fasting as early as they can. Beware and be very careful with how early you start getting your kids to fast, especially if they are, not all kids have the same physical capacity, nor do they have the same amount of mental capacity or even self-control. So don't force kids who are too young to fast. For you, you can fast. You should probably fast every day if you're capable of, so that you're ready, so that when you start, because if you don't fast at all until you hit puberty, then that first year is going to be very difficult for you. So you want to start as early as possible. But before that, they're not necessarily held accountable. So be careful in terms of how you educate your children, how you encourage your children to fast. Once they have the capacity, make sure that they're fasting as much as possible. In Arabic, they use the word bulugh. Bulugh is reaching maturity. Balagha, reached, right? So it's a word that's used to describe maturity. Maturity can be mental, it can be physical, it can be social, it can be financial. There's all these different types of maturity. Back in the day, people used to achieve all types of maturity at once. They would hit the physical maturity with the social and financial. My grandfather got married, he was 13 years old. He was physically mature, he had a job, and he was socially mature and financially mature. My grandmother was 14, they had 10 kids, they're very happy, and we're here from them. So it's not It's not like that anymore. People still mature physically at 13, 14, but then they mature financially and mentally at 35 or something, or maybe less than that. But so it's much later. So it's not the same thing. So when you talk about maturity, wallahu a'lam, when it comes to fasting, this is my opinion on the matter. I gave you the general answer so that I'm not misguiding you. My opinion on the matter is that you start fasting when you have the maturity that is required for fasting to work. What's the maturity that is required for fasting to work? It's the physical maturity and the self-control. So once they have that, they should start fasting, which usually is around 10 years old, 9, 10 years old. Some kids can do it way earlier. Some people will do it a little bit later. As a parent, be the judge of that. Do not make your children hate fasting, and don't be too lenient to the point where by the time they should be fasting, they're still not fasting appropriately. Just have that wisdom and ask if you need help, any others who may have done this before you. Expiation, kafara, right? This is important to knowing what the kafara. There are two types of kafara. We're going to talk about major expiation. It should say major there, but I forgot to do that. It's kafara kobra, it's a major expiation. So a major expiation is needed if you break your fast intentionally due to sexual intercourse. If you have relation with your wife. Now, if you reach an orgasm outside of that, does it apply here? Most scholars say no. Most scholars do. Some say yes. I've had situations where people, broke their fast through doing something of the sort. They weren't married, and they decided to take the expiation on themselves, and they actually went through 60 days of fasting to make up for it. But there's across the board agree of opinion that full agreement and consensus that if you break your fast due to relation with your wife during the day of Ramadan, then you owe a major expiation. If you break your fast due to eating and drinking intentionally in the day of Ramadan, there's some difference of opinion. Not all of the madhab say that you owe a major expiation. Some of them do, some of them don't. I think it applies because eating and drinking is probably higher on the priority list when it comes to what you're holding off from fasting. So if you're going to give the expiation for intercourse, then probably for eating and drinking, it makes more sense. But there is difference of opinion, just so that I don't lie to you. And it matters because the major expiation is painful. So what are they? So it's freeing a slave, which we don't have today, so you have to move on to the next one. You have to go through this in sequence. فَتَحْرِيرُ رَقَبَةً فَمَنْ لَمْ يَجِدْ فَصِيَامُ شَهْرَيْنِ مُتَتَابِعَيْنِ You fast 60 days in a row. Right? 60 days. متتابعين in a row. Now, if you lose a day, then you have to, there are opinions there, so we'll talk offline if someone has this problem, but it's شَهْرَيْنِ مُتَتَابِعَيْنِ If you can't do that, then إِطْعَامُ 60 مِسْكِينَ You have to feed 60 مِسْكِين. Today, roughly a meal is around $20. It's not 10 anymore. Not even the garbage McDonald's will give you a $10 meal anymore. So it's 20. 20 times 60, that's $1,200. Now that will hurt your pocket. That's painful. $1,200 is not a small amount of money. People don't have that lying around anymore. So be careful when it comes to breaking your fast intentionally, whether by eating or drinking. For sure, by relations, you're going to 100% owe that money, or you have to pay. You have to fast 60 days. If you do it by eating and drinking, there's some difference of opinion. I tend to be a bit more conservative when it comes to the obligatory actions of Islam because it makes more sense. You want to be safe when it comes to your fara'id because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when it comes to the fara'id, the way that it's judged is much more rigid and strict. Other stuff are much more open, so just be careful with that. So that's what is required if you break your fast intentionally, either through intercourse or through eating and drinking with the majority of scholars. Then you owe either freeing a slave or fasting 60 some consecutive days or feeding 60 people adds up to around $1,200. Minor expiation, which is feeding one miskeen per day. Right? So feeding one miskeen per day, you owe that's when you end up owing the minor, that's what the minor expiation is, which is around $20, right, per day. So who owe these things? Terminally ill, those who are terminally ill. Someone who has an illness that won't go away. Someone who has chronic kidney disease, always on dialysis. Someone who has diabetes, it's never going to get better. Someone who has a disease that won't go away. So the example that you brought up, Jazakallah Khair, if someone is has to take pills every day, every 4 or 5 hours by mouth. So these people actually even if they're young and healthy, they're seen as terminally ill because of the requirement of this medication. And what they do is that they just pay the minor expiation for every day of Ramadan. They don't fast. So 20 times 30 is $600. So it's much more for the whole month. That's for the whole month. So if you can't fast, and that is what you should do. If you have an elderly parent, if you have an who's ill, then do that for them. Elderly is also a reason for it. So the elderly, if you're over a certain age in Islam, if you're under a certain age, you don't have to fast. If you're older, so there's actually, where is this, Dr. Tariq? There's geriatric fiqh. In Islam, there's geriatric fiqh, something for you to look into. There's actually geriatric fiqh. القواعد من النساء اللاتي لا يرجون نكاحا فليس عليهن جناح أن يضعن ثيابهن غير متبرجات بزينة. Elderly women, even if they don't have to wear their hijab on their heads anymore. Elderly individuals in Islam, they don't have to fast. They just pay expiation for each day. Some scholars say that the children are responsible to paying it for them if they don't have the money. Like some scholars, and I agree with that opinion very heavily. If they can't fit because they're elderly, people who are old, obviously dementia is more of a terminal illness, but even just being old and frail. Now there is no, it's a subjective decision, so it's not based, there's no number specifically. It's kind of left to, again, like fasting is a lot of things are just your intention and how you judge it. So being elderly gives you the option not to fast, especially if you're not, if the person who's old and feels that they can't do it anymore, then they have a way out. They can just pay for each day, $600 for the whole month, and they're off the hook. They don't have to make up for any of it. Those who postpone making up for missing days, right? So if you, especially for the sister specifically, so you know what to do. So let's say last year you're pregnant, you had children, so you didn't. Some ladies actually don't fast any of Ramadan. Nafas, they have their child right before Ramadan, and that's 40 days. They don't fast a day, and they're not allowed to because nafas. Now they have all 30 days. So they try to make up for it before Ramadan, but then they can't. They end up making up for 20 days or whatever, and they have some days that are left over after Ramadan. So first of all, you have to repent from that. It requires tawbah. I'm just being very specific here. And you owe for each day that you didn't fast before the next Ramadan, expiation. So let's say you had 10 days that you didn't make up for, and the new Ramadan, the next Ramadan came, then you owe 20 times 10 is $200. Now, let's say those 10 days you don't make up for even after the next Ramadan. Do you owe another 10? No, you don't. It's one time. It's one time, or else it's impossible. One sister came and said, I have like days from 1994 that I haven't fasted. Do I, your husband, حيكون متعبان, if you have to do the calculation, that's thousands of dollars. No, it's a one-time minor expiation that you pay for that day, but you still owe the day. You still owe that day. You still owe the day, you have to make up for it. I'm differentiating between when you have to owe it, you still owe the day for someone who has to, who's not ill, who's not elderly. The next Ramadan came, they didn't make up for it yet. They pay expiation and they still owe making up for that day. All right. Terminally ill and elderly, they don't have to. What? Hold on. So breastfeeding and pregnant and breastfeeding. Let me say this. So pregnant and breastfeeding. So you have the exemption. I'll talk to the ladies here. You guys aren't going to be pregnant or breastfeeding anytime soon. But for the sisters, so you're allowed, if you're pregnant or you're breastfeeding, to break your fast for as long as you like in Ramadan. But the moment you do it, even if you make up for it before the next Ramadan, you still owe an expiation for that. All right? Even if you're going to make up for it before the next Ramadan, just by the fact that it's hamil wa irda' pregnancy and breastfeeding, you still owe the expiation just by nature. So if you know that, I have a 4-month-old baby or something, and I can fast, but I'm breastfeeding, I don't want to fast, then you can say I'm not going to fast because of that. You have the right to do that, but what I would do is pay the expiration up front. Just pay it right then and there, so you don't forget, and then make up for it as you go along. So the question here is a funny question. Well, what if you pay for the expiation, and then you don't make up for it before the next Ramadan? You would owe another one. So you would owe two kafara here. One initially for the breastfeeding, because that just comes with it, and you don't have to pay it. The husband pays it, by the way. You don't have to pay it. It's not out of your pocket, it's out of his pocket. So do it. Let them pay. But then if you don't make up for it before the next Ramadan, then you owe from your own wealth for that, because you didn't do it before the next Ramadan. But the man has to actually pay the kafara for his wife who is going to do it for pregnancy or breastfeeding. It's on him, out of his wealth. So those are the four examples that we have in terms of a minor expiation. If you have parents who are terminally ill or elderly, they don't have to fast. And wallahi, it's best if they don't. Now, if you are someone who has, like say, I have a friend who has something called FMT, Mediterranean fever, a type of disease, where this person cannot be dehydrated throughout the day at all. They get very, very sick, so lack of an enzyme, they end up getting extremely ill. So they have to continue to drink water all day long or have some parenteral nourishment. So they can't fast. So what do? They pay expiation and they don't fast. But what you're required to do Islamically when you're in that situation is that you don't openly eat all day long in front of people. No. You just take in whatever is needed and you do that outside of the sight of people. And when it's time for iftar, you go and you have your meal with your family. So someone who's old, right, and they're used to fasting, they've been fasting for 60 years, and now they can't fast anymore because they have to take all this medication, and the doctor told them that if you fast, you'll die, and we don't want them to die, so they're not going to fast. So what they do is they take in whatever it is that they need to survive, they don't take any more, and they have their futur with the family, and you pay the expiation. So there's still an adab of when you're not able to fast and how to behave around people who are fasting, and that's important. So if you can't fast, it doesn't mean that we see you at Korah's in the morning having a breakfast. And no, you can't fast, so you take in whatever is absolutely necessary to keep you going, and then you have your meal with your family at the end of the day. So you don't take this as I can just go and do whatever I want. No. So that's in terms of minor expiation. Yes. Very good. So they pay the expiation from your tariqah, from your inheritance. Yeah. So if someone passes away and we know that they owe a certain number of days, then we actually pay from their tariqah expiation for those days. Are you allowed to fast on people's behalf? That's like that's a big one. People differ on that heavily Islamically. The majority opinion is no. Siyam and salah are one of the two things. Wallahu a'lam for the majority opinion of scholars that you can't make up for someone else. Hajj and Umrah, for example, is something that you can do for someone else. But Salah and Siyam, Salah, definitely no. I mean, the overwhelming majority say no. There's a few scholars here and there, but it's an overwhelming, it's almost a Jama'ah. When it comes to fasting, the vast majority say no. Like, there's maybe a few companions here and there, but they don't, it's not enough. But we would take their out of their tariqah. You have to know those things, though. So someone has to put that in there. You know, it's hard to know these things unless you're a close friend and they said something in front of you. How would you know? And they don't have to. They shouldn't put it in their will. They should just pay it throughout their lives. Like, there's no point of putting it in your will. Just pay it throughout your life. All right. So here's some sunnah of fasting. Here's a sunnah what we should do from a sunnah perspective. So make sure your suhoor is late and daily, and make sure your futur is obviously daily, but make sure that it's early. And this is one of the aspects of understanding the concept of bid'ah in Islam. This is where the Prophet ﷺ explained what he meant. Don't you're fasting from sunrise to sunset. Don't fast any longer out of extra piety or something. No, he doesn't. Fast exactly from sunrise to sunset, not a second longer. Because I feel good, I'm all strong, I'm gonna actually have futur an hour late. No. Just make your suhoor as late as possible, and the moment Allahu Akbar for Maghrib, eat. Now, this is not saying that we should, some people actually read these things and think that he means eat a lot. No, he's just talking about the timing. That don't, out of a misguided understanding of piety, think that having an early suhoor and starting earlier, or having a late futur starting later, is somehow more pious or more beloved to Allah. It isn't. You make a late suhoor and an early futur. But again, the sunnah here is not to is not to overeat. I didn't put it up there so that you don't, because people wouldn't come if I put that up there. But don't overeat. Ramadan is a time where you're not supposed to overeat. Like, I try to actually lessen the amount of intake. Let your stomach actually shrink a bit. It's good. It's healthier for you, and it's better if you do. So maybe eat less for suhoor. Suhoor, there's barakah in suhoor. Tasahharu fa inna fi suhoori barakah. There's barakah in having suhoor. A few dates, some milk, some water. Well, I've seen people, mashallah, when it comes to suhoor, it's something to watch. I've watched people, mashallah, everyone in the house is extremely, extremely busy and preoccupied with making a meal that, mashallah. And then they eat, people actually like have a full meal. Suhoor is not designed for that. It doesn't matter how much water you drink at suhoor, by the way. It doesn't matter. You're just going to end up going to the bathroom more often throughout the day. It doesn't make a difference. Just take in a normal amount, maybe around roughly half a liter to a liter, right? And then at futur, do the same. Anything more is just, you're just filling your bladder more frequently and going to the bathroom more frequently. It's not going to take away the dehydration or the lack or the need for water. Don't eat things at suhoor that are extremely savory. Don't eat a lot of mawalih at futur. Don't eat things that are going to cause you, if you eat a lot that has salt in it or sugar, You need water with that. Like the body, in order for you ever heard of osmosis, you need, when you put in a lot of salt or sugar, it has the, in order for the body not to explode or implode, you need the cells need to bring in water with the salts or the proteins that they take in. So if you eat too much, you have to drink an equivalent amount. So the more you eat, the more you have to drink, right? So just be very careful in what you actually intake. So the less intake, the better for you, but make it something simple. So what did the Prophet ﷺ do? So breaking your fast or doing suhoor with moist dates, what is called rutab, that's the sunnah. If you can't do moist dates, do balah, which is the dry dates. And if you have neither, then break your fast on water. Right? That's the sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Now, if you do something else, a soup or something, it's fine. But if you want the sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, have a rutba, have witr, either 1 or 3 or 5, or 13 or 25 or whatever you want to do. Have that. And then if you don't have rutab, then maybe regular tamr, like a bit more dry. And if you don't have that, then break your fast on a sip of water. Second, after that, make dua. It's a heavy sunnah to make dua right before you break your fast or right after you break your fast. It doesn't matter. Something people like to differ upon. It's no big deal. Just around your time of futur. Make lil-sa'imi, yani عند فطره دعوة لا ترد. Right? With sa'im, when you make breakfast fast, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them an unrejectable dua. So make dua. Remember to do that. And then fast from sin. When you fast, make sure you're fast. Yes? Yeah. Yeah, so break your fast right at the adhan. That's what I mean. Like have the water or the date right at the adhan, and then go pray maghrib and come back and have your meal. But don't wait until after salah. No, break your fast right away. Right? So some people do have your a sip of water or your date before you go and you pray. Jazakallah khair. Good question. So fast from sin. Yani, it absolutely makes no sense for you to be fasting from eating and drinking halal things from your relationship, the halal relationship you have, and then you are staring at haram, listening to haram, saying haram, thinking at haram. It's absolutely ridiculous. So just be very careful. In order for fasting to work, يعني you want, he said عليه الصلاة والسلام من لم يدع قول الزور والعمل به فليس لله حاجة أن يضع طعامه وشرابه. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no need for you to stop eating and drinking if you're going to continue to say zur, say to lie, and live by lies. Like, say it and give false testimony and live by false testimony. There's no need for you to, there's no point. You didn't understand this. If you don't, he is subhanahu wa ta'ala saying, here's the line for haram. You're here in halal, here's haram. He picks up that line and he puts it over here. Because now that what was halal is now haram, you have to stand over there. So you're twice as far away from haram than you were before. It's not, you can't, it doesn't make any sense. Just be very careful when it comes to, you know, when it comes to this to this issue. Did Ali build something? You build something? You did? Oh, awesome. Okay. Yeah, we can do it. We'll do it. Huh? It's okay. No, we can do it. The kids will enjoy. This is actually the only time I think. Can you just move on to the next one? All right. So Taraweeh. Let's talk about Taraweeh quickly. The value of Taraweeh revolves around the amount of Quran being recited. So you want to attend a Taraweeh that has a khitma in it, where the whole Quran is being recited at least once. At least once. Now, less than once is ridiculous. People talk about, I want to pray like the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, I want to do 8. You want to do like the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam? We will start at 8 o'clock and finish at 2:30 in the morning. And that wouldn't even be as the way he did it in Ramadan alayhi salatu wasalam. No problem. I'm doing like the Prophet. I am ready. We can do it from 8 to 3 every night. That's how he did it. It's not about number. Numbers don't matter. He did 8, he did 11, he did 13. Anyone who has a problem with numbers in Taraweeh did not study fiqh. Because the Malikiyah will keep up to 46, and the Shafi'iyah have 20, and the Hanafiyah have 8. Doesn't matter. Numbers never mattered in this whole issue. It's about the hudur, the presence of your heart. It's about the amount of Quran being recited. It's about your focus. So do it. Make sure you do Taraweeh, especially if you're young. Come, stand, open the Quran, listen to the Imam. Stay until the Imam is done. There's a lot of value in staying until the Imam is done. Now, it used to be one of the hallmarks of nifaq if someone left before the Imam was done. It doesn't apply anymore. People need to get up in the morning, they have jobs. I'm not saying that's the issue anymore. But it was a big deal. So you want the full ajr? Stay until the imam is finished their prayer. The imam may stick around for an hour doing something else, but if they've done their prayer, stay until they're done their salah. There's a lot of ajr in doing that, especially if you're young. Make sure that you get used to, if you're not going to do it now, when? If you don't stand up in Taraweeh and hold the Quran, when are you going to do it? When you're old? You're not going to do it when you're old. SubhanAllah. People are capable of standing in line for hours to get their driver's license and health card, and when there's urs, people, you'll see the guy jumping up and down in dabka, and then when it comes to salah, he needs 3 chairs, and is suddenly, my knees hurt me, and my back hurts me, and my neck hurts, everything hurts when it's time for salah. So, maybe in Ramadan is your opportunity to attend with the congregation. There's a barakah and nur Yani the Anwar of Ramadan, there's nothing that's even remotely similar to it. If you're missing out, I don't know what else you're hoping for. So make sure that you attend something that has a khatmah. Whether you do it at home or do it in congregation, it's all good. There's evidence for both. I tend to encourage people doing it in congregation because it's just very meaningful when you pray with your jama'ah. It strengthens those social relationships. I find it to be very, very beautiful. So just focus on really what the point of Taraweeh is, which is the time that you spend, the Qur'an that's being recited, and the presence of your heart. And we try to make it as enjoyable as possible, inshallah. Here I do a summary of the juz' for you beforehand. We talk about specific verses. We have different imams, different voices, so you have the different tastes. And it's called Taraweeh. Taraweeh is from Taraweeh. Taraweeh comes from Raha. Raha is rest. Taraweeh means timing of rest. So, you see, if you stand behind me in Salah and I say Allahu Akbar, that's it. You're mine. You're mine. You can't move until I say Assalamu Alaikum wa Rahmatullah. You're stuck with me. If I say for an hour, you could be boiling. You have to stand until I am done. That's how this works. So because that's not helpful for people during Ramadan when they're tired, they came up with the idea of Taraweeh, where they would make the raka'at a little bit shorter, so that if you got tired, you had a way out. Someone says, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, you're done. So if you don't want to stand immediately and pray the next rak'ah, you want to go to the bathroom, or you want to rest for a second, you have that option. Now the sunnah for us, as people who are leading, is we finish the Assalamu alaikum, finish, we stand up, we go on immediately. This taslima is not for us, people who are leading the taraweeh with the juzuh. It's for you, so that you can take a moment. So my advice to you is, if you're not used to praying all of them because they're too long, take a rak'ah off, two rak'ah, sit. Read along with the imam sitting down. Don't pray that rak'ah, and then pray the one after, but try to stay till the end. An hour and 15 minutes, an hour and a half is not a lot. Well, that's not a long time. It really isn't. Jama'ah, it's Ramadan. It's not a long time to attend. I know people, we all have jobs too. Yeah, it's tiring. Sometimes I'm doing this on call sometimes. I'm up until the next day. Just pray. We have to get up in the morning. We have jobs. Just do it. You will always regret that not doing it after Ramadan. You will always regret it. You'll go back and wish that you pushed yourself a little bit more. You get tired, pray sitting down, no problem. You don't need a reason for Taraweeh. You don't need a reason. You can just sit down because you want to sit down. There's no reason. And you still get ajr. So use these exemptions and these concepts. And if you need to take a two rak'ah off or sit down, go ahead and do that. And try to stay until the dua of witr and end your night with the congregation. There's a lot of ajr in doing that. And when we do the khatmah, even if you don't attend the whole thing or you're not there, you get the ajr. If you stay or you pray, you get the ajr of the full khatmah or the recitation of the whole Quran, because even if you don't do your own recitation on your own. All right. Zakat al-Fitr and Eid prayer. We'll end with that, inshallah ta'ala. And then you can do the kahood after salah, if that's all right. Is that okay? We'll do it after Salah, inshallah ta'ala. Yes, so if the kids want to actually see if they learned anything today, they can do a kahoot after Salah al-Isha, inshallah, after Shaykh al-Janabi's Khatir, inshallah. So, Zakat al-Fitr. So, takeaway 15, that's wrong, that was from last year. It's now with the inflation and the good efforts of old Trudeau, it's now $20 and rising. So, $20 per person is needed to be given out before Salat al-Eid. You owe it before Salat al-Eid. Now, there are scholarly opinions that allow you to give it out the first day of Ramadan. There are scholarly opinions that allow you to do it that early. And opinions that allow you a week before and a few days before. I tend to, the opinion that I think is most reasonable is a week before. A week before Eid, give out your Zakat al-Fitr so it has enough time to make, so it can make it to the people who are in need of it. If you do it the day before, you don't know if it's actually making it to people who are in need of it. Now, there is an ongoing khilaf that people enjoy to engage in when it comes to, can I give Zakat al-Fitr money? Or do I have to do sa'an min burrin, or sa'an min sha'ir, or sa'an min tamr? There's this long-going difference or controversy. You can give it out, and it's not a big deal. I don't know why this always comes up every year and becomes a big deal. It's really not that big of a deal. You can give out your Zakat al-Fitr as wealth, as money. There's a full madhab that agrees with that, the Hanafiya, and other madhab within them, they have that opinion as a less prominent but an acceptable one. If you have access to giving it out as food, then that's great. You can go ahead and do that. Most people don't have access to do that, like they're not in a position where they can, so just give it out as wealth and it's fine. The man, the breadwinner of the family, which is the man in this case, is responsible to giving Zakat al-Fitr for himself and all those whom he is financially responsible for. Those whom you're financially responsible for, you have to pay zakah for. So if you're financially responsible for your parents or for your siblings, then you have to pay zakat al-fitr for them. So as myself, I pay it for myself, for my wife, for my children. And if my wife is pregnant over 120 days, then for the fetus in her womb. Less than 120 days, there's some difference of opinion. Most scholars are okay with you not paying it. But if it's more than 4 months, meaning the ruh is already in it, then you owe the zakat al-fitr, preferably a week before Ramadan. Before Eid, forgive me. Eid prayer, highly recommended to go to Eid prayer. It's considered a fard kifayah. It's not considered the sunnah. And considered a fard kifayah, meaning it's an obligatory action that at least some of us should do, but everyone should do. The Prophet ﷺ, the sunnah, was that we would do it outdoors. People would go out, the wives, the children, they would take out their horses and their camels and their animals. Like, it was a whole family expedition, go out and pray Eid out in the outdoors. It was one Eid. It's really ridiculous. It's ridiculous to me sometimes how many Eids we end up running in this city. You don't need 50 Eids. You need maybe one, maybe two, maybe three tops. You want people to get. The whole point of Eid is the congregation coming together and the Salah and the Ajr of that Salah. So try to plan that out. We will never have Eid in this masjid ever. So don't ask the question. One community should have one prayer if possible. I'll end with that inshallah ta'ala. After the after Salah, we'll run a kahoot. And then I'll be around for some Q&A if people want to put their hands up. Otherwise, inshallah, we'll just end with that. Tomorrow, we'll talk about another aspect of Ramadan, a spiritual aspect of Ramadan. Please come and bring your kids for that as well.